First of all, I'll ask you about this statement, this proverb, so to speak. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. What sort of things come up in your mind when you hear that? Or if you saw that on a newspaper article, feel free to shout them out. Any sports fanatics among us would probably be able to think of a lot of things. Well, I think it's a perfect newspaper headline for that event where you've got the perfect occasion for the perfect person to step up, do something unique, extraordinary, unprecedented. Now, I could go on talking about any number of sporting events that have happened in the past that will possibly happen in the future, but let's cut to the chase. When I think of cometh the hour, cometh the man, I think of Jesus as the ultimate example, because he is the ultimate man, and he, as we see tonight, approaches an hour that has been several years in the making. Now, to go into detail as to why this has been several years in the making, I want to just go through a very, very, very brief overview of what happens in John's Gospel before this particular event. Now, the youth will know pretty well what happens because we've been going through it in youth group, the Tom's Youth, this term. But John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And chapters 1 through to 11 of John are full of images of what this glory is. We read of miraculous actions. We read Jesus turning water into wine. He heals people of illness and disease. He feeds a crowd of over 5,000 with the sort of meal that a family of four would probably struggle to be satisfied with. He walks on water. And to top it all off, he raises someone from the dead. But it's not just actions, it's words. He teaches crowds. He teaches individuals. He declares himself to be the one that had been promised by God to his people many hundreds of years earlier, and speaks of the concept of eternal life for those who believe. We read of reactions of people who follow, who turn away, who are confused, shocked, or even offended by the words of Jesus. So with that very brief overview out of the way, we come to chapter 12, verse 12, and this great sense of anticipation as the man comes. Verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. What is the festival? Well, it's the Passover festival. It's an annual commemoration of the events of the Exodus when God led his people out of Egypt, out of oppression and slavery. And it was a festival where people would have come from all around. The Jews would have come from around into Jerusalem, and it would have been packed with out-of-towners. A bit like a caravan park would be, you know, 50 weeks of the year, it's a nice serene place, there's no one around, but 2 weeks every year, people descend on it, they seem to invade it, it's crazy, it's busy. Jerusalem's a bit like this, and this city is on edge because there is going to be someone coming to town who's done amazing things. And as you see in verse 13, it's not just a red carpet that they lay out for him. We see palm branches, as Toby said earlier, as we discuss what we think of when we think of the word palm. Those branches were symbols of kingship and royalty. There's a lot of noise, and we see these words cried out, Hosanna! Part of a psalm is quoted, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now you might notice in your Bibles, if you've got church Bibles or some other type of NIV, that it says that Hosanna is a Hebrew expression meaning save, which came to become an exclamation of praise or a greeting. So in what the people are saying here, as they cry out Hosanna, it's clear that they don't see Jesus as one of the many thousands of visitors who are coming to observe this sacred festival. They see him as the King. He is the one. He is the Messiah that is going to rescue and free them from their oppressive rulers and bring peace. So a King who saves should obviously look the part, shouldn't they? They should come into Jerusalem, suit of armor, big war horse, army behind him, ready to conquer, unleash a final and devastating judgment. But that's not what we see here. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. A donkey. Does that sound out of place? Sounds as if, you know, you're going on holidays, you've booked a hire car, you might have booked a Mercedes or a Ferrari because you want to have something fancy to drive around Melbourne or Brisbane. You get to the hire car place, you find that the Mercedes and Ferraris are all gone, and what's left is this old, crummy Hyundai XL over in the corner. if you grew up in the early 90s and you know how bad Hyundai Excels were back then, you'll probably understand what I mean. But while this would seem totally absurd, it's actually appropriate. And in what verse 15 tells us, you'll notice those words are from Zechariah's prophecy, the first Bible reading that Ben brought us, where verse 15 says, "Don't be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So yeah, Jesus is the promised king, but he's not the king that these people had in mind. He wasn't proud. He wasn't self-righteous, but gentle, humble, the perfect fit, so to speak, for a lowly, humble donkey. But nevertheless, we've got this image, Jesus, the donkey. The crowd grows. They continue to spread the word. But there's one little group that doesn't feel this sense of welcoming. Verse 19, the Pharisees, who said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So if you know anything about the Pharisees and what they've been trying to do leading up to this, they've been plotting to kill Jesus, seeing him as a threat to what they see as peace and order in Israel. And they're worried. They're turning on themselves as they look out and see that everyone is focused on Jesus. And indeed, as we transition to the next part of the passage, I just want to briefly let us think about that whole world and the irony that they are to an extent commentating on the mission of the man they are plotting to kill. You see, even if you don't know your Bibles all that well, you'll know John 3:16, which talks about this world. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And this world is, you know, men and women who stand in disbelief, people who refuse to acknowledge God or his Son. But now, we see in this scene here, the world is running to Jesus, albeit on account of the works that he has performed. And indeed, it's part of this outside world, a group of Greeks. Now, they may not necessarily have been from Greece, but they're a group of non-Jews who are among those who have come to worship at the festival. And the simple request that they have to see Jesus prompts the hour. As you see, the Greeks, the simple request, "Sir," they say to Philip, "we would like to see Jesus." Whether they merely want to see him, meet him, ask questions, or perhaps see Jesus for who he really is, we're not quite sure, but it is this important arrival of people from outside of the Jewish sphere that triggers this hour. That has been several years in the making, as I alluded to earlier. And in John's Gospel, we see examples of the fact that Jesus' hour had not come yet because, as you see here, this is the time. In verse 23, it says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So what does this hour involve? It involves death. The King of Israel has just been welcomed triumphantly into Jerusalem by many thousands of people, but some of these people, or it may seem all of them, will in a few days afterwards turn on him. They will reject him. They will condemn him to death on the cross. But the King of Israel will be raised to life, then exalted and lifted on high, triumphing over death. And we see in verse 24, there's a simple illustration that Jesus uses. A kernel of wheat, unless it falls to the ground, it dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So just as a little seed must die in order to give life, Jesus himself must die in order to give life to the world. And this life is evident in two ways. I think the first is the fruit of evangelism, the fruit of people coming to hear of Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and to turn and trust him. And the second is the fruit that is produced in the lives of people who follow Jesus. In verses 25 through to 26, where Jesus says, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." So the follower of Jesus does recognise that they weren't created for their own good, for their own autonomy, but for union with God and to receive life from him. And indeed, it's the approach that one has to their life, the attitudes that go along with that, that dictates their destiny. Because at the heart of all the rebellion and sin in the world is the love of oneself. But we see this idea of life being lost. It's not just how, you know, if you lose your keys, you lose your wallet, you're rushing to get ready to get to church and you lose one of those things, but eventually you do find it. It's not that sort of temporary loss, but this is an eternal loss and destruction. But on the other hand, the one who hates their life keeps it for eternity. And just as loss doesn't mean loss, hate doesn't mean hate. It's not abomination. It's not despising or rejecting. It's just the attitude that one has to choices, attitudes and attachments in life. And Jesus here calls people to reject the way of sin and rebellion and live in the light of eternity, letting nothing whatsoever get in the way. Then people who follow Jesus should indeed follow the Master. And we see in verse 27 the fact that Jesus provides an ultimate example of how he doesn't let human emotion, anxiety, get in the way of his eternal purpose. And he says, his soul is troubled. My soul is troubled, then what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus could have said no. He could have saved his skin. He could have taken the easy way out. But he is willing, despite the difficulty and the agony of the reality of his upcoming death, he knows that it will bring the ultimate glory to God. And then a voice comes from heaven, verse 28, saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus in his life has been all about glorifying God. And this voice, it's not a pep talk, it's not the sort of motivational speech. You know, if you're nervous and you're about to do something really big and your parents might get alongside you, they might put their arm around you and say, good on you, you'll do well, just go on and do your best. It's not for Jesus, it's for the crowd. And we see that in verse 30. Just as they have been previously, as Jesus has been talking about who he is and what his mission is, the crowd are divided. They don't know who's talking. Some people say it's thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus wants to make it really, really clear that this message and what he's coming to do is judgment. So he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. And as he is lifted up, as he dies on the cross, two things will happen. The first, the prince of this world will be driven out. Satan and his unbelieving minions will be judged. Secondly, in verse 32, it talks about people being drawn to Jesus. Now, whether it's all people being either drawn to one of two outcomes, salvation or judgment, whether it's as Jesus is lifted up in the sharing of the good news of his life, death and resurrection, or if it's the fact that all kinds of people from different backgrounds and languages will be drawn to a saving knowledge of him, it could be part of those. But either way though, the fact that now the crowd are starting to understand Jesus is heading off to death, and this sort of conflicts with their idea of the Messiah. They think from the Old Testament prophecies the Messiah will live forever. And indeed, for example, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 talks about a child being born. To us, a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, he'll be called such things as Everlasting Father. This government, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So, as the crowd asks, who is this Son of Man? They want answers. They want something definitive, but Jesus gives them a challenge. Verses 35 through 36, he says to them, you are going to have the light. And when he talks about the light, he's talking about himself. You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of the light. So Jesus is issuing a simple invitation for those in the crowd to be his disciples before it's too late. Because once Jesus leaves them, the light will be gone. It will be too late. Instead, all they will do is stumble around in their own ignorance because they're even more confused than they previously were. Now, think about it as a sunset. Say you're in your car, you're driving along, the light starts to dwindle. The sun passes the horizon, the street lights start to come on. There comes a stage where the darkness takes over and you can't see where you're going unless you turn on your headlights. And also, if you're lost and searching for the right way, even when the light is at its most powerful, what hope do you have when that light's gone? So as we turn around and we think about what this has to say to us at whatever stage of life we're at, we see Jesus in the same way these God-fearing Greeks have seen him. We see him by his words and by his actions. He says, "I am going to glory. I am going to bear much fruit, and the way I am going is by hating my life in this world as I suffer and die for you." And then he says, "Follow me, die with me, hate your life in this world with me, serve me." Friends, this is indeed the time where it gets personal and where it comes our hour to respond. Because you see, we have the perfect example of life in the life that Jesus lived. His death brings salvation to all people who believe. And his character and his attitude is for imitation by those who love and believe in him. So the question is indeed, will you believe? Now, you may have already said yes. You might almost be there. You might just be about to take that step of saying yes to Jesus, but there are some lingering doubts that hold you back. You might be misunderstanding the signs. You expect this Jesus guy to be a lot different to the one that you see here. You might be angry. You might be unwilling to say anything other than a defiant no. You'll turn your back on him. You don't want anything to do with him. Now, the decision that you make, whether you reject, whether you accept, it's the most important decision you ever make, because your decision defines your destiny. When your hour comes, when your time's up, your decision defines your destiny. So if you decide that your life here and now is all there is, if you've had the crown on your head for your whole life and you decide you're comfortable with it on your head, life's going well, I don't need Jesus, you will lose your life, not just your physical life, but when Jesus returns, you'll experience the sad consequence of that rejection, which is an eternity of separation from him. But if you accept that invitation, if you see Jesus for who he is, what he's done, embrace that he did that for you, a glorious outcome awaits, albeit a glorious outcome with a difficult path. Because you see, it's difficult to die. It's difficult to hate your life in this world. And it's difficult to follow Jesus on the road that leads to the cross. It's difficult to humble yourself to be a servant in a world that considers power, prestige, fame, ambition the ultimate source of gain and satisfaction. It's difficult to look at everything else around you, whether it be your job, ambitions, career, relationships, family, car, Xbox, weekend commitments, sport. I could keep on going. It's difficult to look at those and say Jesus is going before all of that. However, there are glorious and great things that happen when we bear much fruit through the actions and words of a changed life. Whether it's something as simple as doing what we're doing now, setting aside Sunday nights at 6 p.m. for meeting with God and his people. For you guys at Tom's Youth, setting aside 7 till just after 9 on a Friday night to spend time loving God, loving each other, loving those who do not know Jesus, and living for his glory. For you guys who go to the mob on Wednesday nights, doing the same thing when you could be, I don't know, doing homework, vegging, sleeping, whatever it is. Or, as I've had to do on an occasion or two, rule myself out of an important sporting final because I was committed first and foremost to being fed from God's word at a camp or a convention. You see, when school holidays are happening, it's really tempting to say, that's my time. I'm going to use my time for me and, you know, not think about things that are coming up in the life of the church where you can grow, where you can be established in the truth of God's word, and where you can love and encourage others. Because the glory of eternal life is ours if we consider this temporary life just that, temporary. I look forward to being with Jesus where he is, and I hope that those of you who believe and trust in Jesus look forward to that as well. Because we'll be in heaven with all of those who trust and call Jesus Lord. And we are honoured, we are welcomed by the God who created and loved us so much that he gave Jesus to bring us back to him. Let me let our Lord Jesus have the last word. Because the invitation that he extended to those who heard him on that Sunday before he died is also just as relevant to us today. Hear this plea, respond to it, because once you head out the doors tonight, now this may be your last hour. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for the example of Jesus. Thank you for his unwavering trust in you, his unwavering focus, his sacrifice as he died for us to bring us life in all its fullness. Father, help us to follow that example. Help us to be sacrificial. Help us to cast aside the temptations and the loves of this life for the eternal blessings and greatness of eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.